Thank you. All right, I invite you guys, if you haven't already, to turn back to Job. We are going to continue our study this morning. Let me get our outline pulled up here. All right, there's Job. That's the Kevin Cole interpretation of what Job looked like, in case you're wondering. I don't know exactly how accurate that is, so just take it with a grain of salt. As you know, we've been in this study for a few weeks now, and you know, this is the kind of study, we've alluded to this in different ways so far, but this is a book and a study, really a narrative and a story, an event or a series of events and conversations and relationships centering around this man Job, but it really forces us or compels us or challenges us to really think in ways that are certainly scriptural, certainly according to what we would understand as sound biblical theology, and yet it confronts us, I think, in the way that the narrative plays out. It confronts us in many instances with how negligent maybe we might be on a consistent basis to think in these ways about the nature of God and the nature of His work in the world and in our lives, particularly in this area of the experiences of grief and suffering and trial. And so this study is going to continue to press upon us to really fortify what are very distinct and from the standpoint of the world and our unredeemed mind, very unusual ways of thinking. As you all know, I'm assuming all of you know, most of you know, that being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, being one who lives under the fear of God and seeks, as Job did, to walk in the fear of God, to shun evil, to walk in blamelessness and in uprightness before God, that you and I are characteristically strange people. We're peculiar. We're unusual. But it goes even further than that. It's not just that you and I are people who, because of our devotion to Christ and our desire to honor Christ with our lives and the way that we live and speak and act, it goes further than just the ways in which our lives sort of look different or our words sound different from the world around us. But really, we are called upon, and really it is needful for us to have our entire frame of reference, our entire worldview, all of our thinking shaped by this God who we serve and worship and know in Christ. And that reshaping, that reorientation of our thinking, that what the Apostle Paul refers to as the renewal of our minds, is often a challenging prospect for us. And I think that the challenge becomes most prominent, or it tends to become most prominent, when you and I are walking through very disturbing life scenarios, very perplexing experiences, or if we're just walking through something that's just profoundly difficult, painful, emotionally grievous, physically exhausting, whatever it may be. But there's just a relentlessness to it. It's chronic, it's ongoing, and we experience this, and it becomes all the more difficult for us to maintain that proper mental orientation that sort of shapes our categories of thought around the truth of who God is and what He has called us to. And I think as we continue to even just explore and think about this opening narrative in the first couple of chapters, that principle, that challenge, the needle point of that kind of challenge to how we think in the midst of these kinds of perplexing or difficult or ongoing challenges and griefs of life, it becomes all the more vivid as we continue to unpack what we've been looking at in these opening passages in Job. Today, I want to sort of pick up what we just barely began to talk about or just kind of introduced, really didn't even get too far in thinking about this. But what you see prominent in this opening prologue are these waves of grief that just roll out. It sort of sets the stage for everything that is going to come after it. And certainly the nature of what we see Job experiencing in these opening two chapters, you can't help but be struck by just the sheer magnitude and intensity and challenge and difficulty of this kind of these kinds of waves of grief that just wash over him in successive fashion. But I want to take some time today to think about and maybe make just observations from the text. What kind of lessons do these waves of grief that we're seeing Job experience, what can we learn from them? What kind of lessons do they teach us as we think about this? And so I'd like to just read a larger section of this, not that we're going to spend a lot of time in the entirety of this section I want to read, but I want to get the entire flow of this portion of the narrative going all the way back to verse 6 of chapter 1 and just picking up the beginning of this divine council, this first sort of meeting of the divine council in verse 6, and then continuing on all the way through the middle part of chapter 2, all the way through verse 10 of chapter 2, and then we'll just kind of draw out some lessons from this whole experience of these waves of grief that we see Job experiencing here. It says, "Now there was a day," in verse 6, "when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Verse 13. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Now that would be enough, but it continues in the narrative here in chapter 2. Again, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord amazingly said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Again, just to reiterate the obvious point, what we see here are what I just look at and think of in terms of waves of grief. I think about just waves coming to the shore. That's the way the narrative sort of flows, is this grievous news that comes to him. It just comes in wave after wave. And again, you'll notice there as the waves of grief begin in chapter 1, you notice that it is a very meticulous and methodical removal of everything that Satan pointed to that was the reason for Job's faithfulness to the Lord. Possession by possession by possession, all the way down to his very family, removing them from him. This is an astounding account of a man who is, in some respects, serving as the most phenomenal, unbelievable, and in some ways extremely difficult to understand object lesson in Scripture. At every turn, you see these waves of grief rolling over Job, with Job not having any visibility into the reasons why this is happening. And yet we have his testimony at the end of these two sections of how he responded initially to these waves of grief. What can we glean from this, though? I mean, what can we learn? Now, the challenge with this, as I've already alluded to in this entire study, in this entire book, is that it's very difficult to just land in a few places. I'm going to give you a sampling. I guess my point is that I'm going to give you a sampling of some lessons that we can learn. I'm sure that if you spend a little bit of time just meditating upon the section that I just read to you, you could come up with 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 more lessons that you could take away from this section. But maybe the way that I've framed up some of these lessons, they might serve us as broad enough categories that you can then sort of whittle down to more precise application points as you consider them going forward. What do these lessons teach us? Well, the first thing I want to just point our attention to, and I alluded to this a little bit last time, in terms of Job, the person, it's important for us to understand that the Lord's choicest servants experience profound grief. I guess the point is that the fact that this is happening to Job is not altogether surprising in some ways. Now, there's really two sides to this coin, if you will, this principle, this lesson. It is indeed true, as we've already alluded to, and as we even referenced later on in chapter 2, where man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, that there is universal appeal in this narrative, in this story. Universal appeal and points of application that all of us can relate to, because all of us know and have experienced trials. We've experienced pain. We've experienced grief. We've experienced profound disappointment. We've experienced loss. And so in some sense, or to some degree, we all sort of peer into this story of Job, especially these opening two chapters, or the first chapter and a half, and it's like, man, I've gone through something similar. Or I remember when I lost a loved one. Or I remember when, you know, I had a business failure and I just basically lost everything and didn't know where I was going to turn. I mean, we can sort of look into these waves of grief and we can see ourselves, at least a little bit, in elements of this. It has a universal appeal. But it's also very important for us to point out and us to note from the text and also from Scripture writ large that Job was, without question, a very unique and distinguished man. that served a very unique and distinguished purpose in the annals of redemptive history. So on one hand, there is relatability. There is a universal nature to the narrative. We see ourselves in it to some degree. But on the other hand, we're not Job. It's important for us to, I think, recognize that. When God himself says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" We should also take note of that. He marks Job with a moniker. It's the moniker that he uses to identify the most faithful and favored of men in redemptive history. He calls him my servant. Lord God himself says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" You see this same kind of reference in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. "My servant Moses," the Lord says. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 5, "My servant David," the Lord says about David. And then Isaiah 20, verse 3, "My servant Isaiah," the Lord identifies Isaiah in this same way. This is a special moniker, a special designation in which Job is being identified or marked out in this divine council before all the angels and directly to Satan himself, the accuser, the adversary. This is my servant. This is my uniquely faithful man. My special servant. The Lord continues in verse 8, "There is none like him on the earth," in case you missed it. Right? So it's not just that there's this unique moniker, but the Lord does not hold back with his describing what he means by that. It's not that he just says, "This is a good and faithful and upright and blameless man," though he does say that. But he extends the commendation in this way. This is the Lord God Almighty. This is the God who is omniscient, who knows all things, who peers into the hearts and knows the thoughts and intentions of every man and woman. He has the capacity to evaluate and assess and make determinations about the character of men and women with absolute precision and unquestioned accuracy. And here's the commendation of Job. "There is none like him on the earth." Period. This is a unique man. So yes, suffering and grief is common to man. However, we should not make the mistake of envisioning every trial we experience in the same way that we see Job suffering. This is kind of the point I want to make with this. I think that there is a tendency for us to want to be sort of heroes in our own story. And we can even be deceived into being the victim hero. We are going through massive trial and suffering. And so then we look into something like the story of Job, and we think, "That's what's happening to me." There had to have been another divine counsel, right? "Have you considered my servant Richard?" This is unique, and we need to make sure we maintain perspective around that. There's universal appeal, there's relatability, but Job is a distinguished figure in God's redemptive plan. Not every trial is the outworking of a cosmic debate between God and Satan, in other words. Not every believer is the constant object of Satan's targeted, direct, and ferocious assault. Sometimes we're going through a struggle or a trial because we're just foolish. And we've made a series of foolish decisions. And there are ongoing consequences that may last for years. Sometimes we are just reaping what we have sown. Sometimes. And so it's really not helpful for us. This, again, is us being very careful in our thinking. It's not helpful for us to grow and faithfulness as we walk through trials to quickly make ourselves the hero of our own suffering story, and then also determine that we have the arch rival of God Himself who is directing every aspect of this struggle that we're going through. Because that is not what Scripture would want to teach us. And I have concerns about that as I think about my own heart and the ways in which my own heart and mind can drift toward some kind of, you know, fanciful story to so that I come out on the other side shining like the sun. The tendencies of our hearts to bend in that direction, unfortunately, are always afoot for us. So we need to be cautioned a little bit by this. In fact, redemptive history is replete with exceptional servants of the Lord who endured long and intense seasons of suffering to the ultimate glory of God. In other words, this shouldn't surprise us, in other words. This is not just some kind of unique situation with Job. You have Joseph in Genesis 37 to 50. Over a decade in this ordeal, abandoned by his brother, sold into slavery. I mean, you may be familiar with the story. If you're not, go back and kind of reference that, starting in Genesis chapter 37. From age 17 until age 30, he was just sort of under it. He was betrayed, enslaved, imprisoned. He was under it. You have David, who was pursued by King Saul. Saul was after him, the king of Israel, marshaling all of his forces and power against David. And came after him for years. David having to flee and run and hide because he was specially chosen by God, anointed as a king. And then you have Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as what prophet? Does anybody know? The weeping prophet. Pretty much the entirety of his prophetic ministry, decades of his ministry, he faced rejection, persecution, imprisonment, mocked, beaten, placed in stocks. This is Jeremiah. Daniel, exiled to Babylon as a young man, most of his life, from youth to old age, he was in some form of captivity. Jesus himself, right? 3 years of ministry in which he suffered the onslaught of those who would reject him and mock him and seek to undermine him and ultimately crucify him. And then you turn to Paul. You have Paul. We looked at this in 1 Corinthians. We looked at this a little bit in 2 Corinthians. Danger from every side, a thorn in the flesh, imprisonments, beatings, on and on and on it goes for decades of ministry. And then you can round it out by the martyrs who are described in Hebrews chapter 11, or the end time martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, going through severe, severe persecution, often for the length of their lives, only to come out on the other side to the glory of God, serving a very specific and very special place in God's redemptive plan and purpose. So the point is that suffering, yes, it's common to all. We know this. But it was distinct for Job. And we should know that as well. We should understand that. We should have that principle inform our own assessment of our thinking and our conduct and our words as we go through trials of our own. Could it be that you are the subject matter of a divine counsel? Maybe. But I don't think that's a safe assumption to operate in. Second, what else can we learn? Satan's destructive capacity is vast yet contained. Now, this is not probably an unfamiliar principle for any of us, but I just think it's worth highlighting, as we see here in this section that we've read. You see this sort of pointedly in verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." In fact, this is just sort of the nature of the entire interchange in both of those scenes, where we see Satan only speaking when he's spoken to, challenging God, being derisive of Job and the depth and sincerity of his character and devotion to the Lord. Nevertheless, he was on a leash, to be sure. And yet, the power and authority that he possesses under the sovereign hand of God is vast and does not need to be underestimated. That's the thing. I think about this principle when I think about some of the more, you might say, exhibitionist forms of spiritual warfare ministry that you see in different quarters of Christendom, where there is almost an arrogant batting about of Satan, as though that's who we are in reference to him. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world? Certainly. But mano a mano, we're done. This is what you see here. You see him contained by the Lord God, and at the same time, given tremendous latitude and authority. Not to mention he is an angelic being with unique angelic powers. All that he has is in your hand, God said to him. So right there you have an expansive authority under limitation. Those need to be held together. You see this in verses 14 and 15 and then again verse 17. It is Satan behind the mobilization of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans who steal livestock and murder all of Job's servants. That's a fascinating power play, isn't it? And we know this. We've seen other places in Scripture where there is an angelic spiritual force that is mobilizing kings and mobilizing judgment against even God's people and those kinds of things. But you see it for sure here. In verses 16, 18, and 18 through 19, you see Satan exhibiting power over natural elements to produce what is probably a destructive lightning storm. It says the fire of God. This is not really a theological idiom there. It's not saying that this is God raining down fire. It's more of an idiom about the way that the natural effects of the atmosphere were seen and understood. It would be a common way to describe lightning, for example. So apparently, Satan was empowered to affect that, to bring about this destruction of flocks and servants being consumed by presumably lightning and the fires that might have resulted from that. And then there's this whirlwind that destroys flocks and servants and even Job's sons and daughters as it destroys the home that they're celebrating in. This is power. This is real power that's been given to him for this purpose. And then even in chapter 2, verse 7, we see how he demonstrates his power over physical disease when he strikes Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Such a severe physical ordeal at the hand of Satan. We know from Scripture that he is the great tempter and has the capacity to deceive like no other being. You go to Genesis chapter 3 and you see the consequence of that power. You see him even trying to tempt Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 4. This is what's sort of fascinating, a little bit perplexing about the accuser, the adversary. He knew who Jesus was. It wasn't like he didn't know who he was tempting. And yet, he's still going to give it a go. He goes into the council room of God and he's like, I'm going to give it a go. This is important for us to recognize. Satan is both strategic and powerful and extremely cunning, and yet in many respects dull and foolish and driven to madness by his own core wickedness. It's not as though he hasn't lost over and over and over again when challenging the Lord God. But he is powerful. Power to deceive. He has spiritual authority over the world. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's referred to as the God of this world. Or in Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air. So he's given these sort of titles, having influence over the world system, the fallen elements of our current world. He has the ability, as we've already seen, to affect spiritual and physical affliction on people. We saw this in Job chapter 2. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus describes a woman bound by Satan for 18 years with a physical affliction. And then, of course, we have the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh, which was a messenger of Satan. So you have Satan demonstrating all throughout Scripture expansive power over a range of things that can affect tremendous sorrow and grief and pain and suffering on humanity. Yet, in all of this, we have to be reminded that Satan is contained by the power and the authority and the will of God. This should inform our thinking about what we understand to be elements of spiritual warfare, or how we do battle with the devil, as you might call it in a more crude vernacular. We're really called to stand and resist, not call him names and impress audiences with how we talk about Satan. And there is to be a full and firm recognition that in and of ourselves, we are powerless to defeat this foe. And yet, in Christ, the victory is ours without question. There is a tension in that, though, because we are constantly battling self-reliance and autonomy. That's the nature of our struggle. It's the bootstrap spirituality. And yet what we're called to is to stand firmly in the power of the gospel and the power of God in Christ Jesus, and watch every arrow of the enemy fall as we utterly and completely depend upon the Lord and his protection. Not depending upon ourselves. Not claiming some right to some victory in and of ourselves. We are not spiritual superheroes. Satan is indeed destructive in his capacity, but he's also contained. Third, God's providence governs all blessing and woe. I'll give you a little insider tip as to how this verbiage played out, just because I feel like I need to give you full disclosure about how strange I am. I chose blessing and woe because I wanted only two lines on that sentence. And if you have too many, if the word's too long, then it drops down to another line. That's literally how strange that I am. God's providence governs all blessing and woe. It's just a comprehensive statement about providence. We're gonna be diving into the doctrine of providence as we continue on in this study. We're not going to do a deep dive today, though we certainly could. But this reality, that providence is a term that just describes what is an observed reality in Scripture. So in other words, you're not going to go to the Scriptures and find the word providence in the English translation. It is a way to describe God's rulership, his governance, his, what John Piper in his tome, Providence, calls purposeful sovereignty. It is his governing operation. And this is what you see, obviously, in this account that we've read here in Job. You see that in every occasion, the controlling entity always comes back to God himself. Even Job, his statements are not about what evils are happening to him or, you know, some force of evil or even naming some, you know, demonic name or some adversarial spiritual entity. It always comes back to what the Lord has done, what the Lord has given and what the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we thank God for the things he gives us and yet curse him when he takes things away? Shall we receive good from him and not evil? We'll talk about that in a moment. It all comes back to the hand of God governing all things. Certainly through means, certainly through even Satan himself. But it is God who providentially governs all things. The Heidelberg Catechism of 1563 describes providence like this. The Almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I like that. He encompasses everything. The most rudimentary elements of the natural world, to health and sickness, to the way in which we're provided for in food and sustenance, to the means that God provides for us in riches and poverty, all things are coming and governed by, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now, this matter of providence is probably one of the more challenging doctrinal realities about the nature and working of God that most believers and certainly unbelievers grapple with. This is the sort of the essence of what drives this whole principle of challenging the justice of God if you are an unbeliever. If you're seeking to challenge the existence of God, particularly the existence of God as you and I would characterize him, this is the point at which that is challenged when it's brought before a believer. How could a good and loving God allow such evil to persist in the world? And our response is, he is sovereign. You start there. He is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. And then you fall down to this next level of, so then he must be capricious and uncaring. He is this God in the heavens who just does whatever he wants at a whim, absent any kind of substantive character quality of goodness or loving kindness. And we would certainly disagree with that. But explaining that in convincing detail in the face of any and every inconceivable point of suffering and grief is impossible for the believer. It just is. It's not just impossible, but it's oftentimes very, very imprudent to even try. Particularly if you're talking to someone who's actually walking through a tremendous grief. Now, for the believer, deepening our understanding, and not just our understanding, but our conscious, mindful awareness of God as a providential, purposefully sovereign God who is governing all things, is extremely necessary and essential to help us walk through trials in faithfulness. And the alternative is not that great. And that's an understatement. The alternative would be, I'm going through this very grievous trial. And of course, we live in a fallen and corrupt world. And really, really bad stuff happens. And really, it's not that God has allowed it. It's that there is an arch enemy who has nigh equal power to God. No true believer would articulate that, but they're, the way that they're thinking about it, that's the only conclusion that you could draw. That the reason why I'm suffering, it has nothing to do with God, because we certainly want to protect God's, our conceptions of God's goodness and God's love. So this couldn't be at the hand of God. It has to be at the hand of Satan. So they go to Job, for example, and they fail to see the connection between Satan's activity and God's decree. What God is actually beginning. Have you considered my servant Job? This whole thing begins with a question from God, not from some maniacal plan of Satan. Satan always has maniacal plans, that's a given. But his plan to unfurl these kinds of waves of grief on Job are initiated by God himself. And so the alternative to God not being in control of all these things, both blessing and woe, both flocks and camels and the blessings of family, as well as the loss of all these things and the execution of all my servants and even the destruction of the nearest and dearest people in my life, my sons and daughters, all of that is under God's providential governing hand. All of it. John Piper says this, "If you find little comfort in the biblical truth that God is the final and decisive governor of the winds that destroy property and take life, be sure that you ponder whether more comfort comes from any alternative ideas. Is it more comforting to think that the powers of life and death are ultimately in the hands of the one who hates us rather than loves us? Is it more comforting to think that there is no guide and ruler at all, neither for mercy nor misery, but that the events of nature are random, meaningless, without design or purpose, and not even God can turn the course of things for the good of his children? Is it more comforting to think that there is simply no revelation about these things and we are left in ignorance about God's and Satan's relation to our calamities? For many of us, the biblical teaching is a rock of stability and hope. Namely, that in our worst calamities, the purpose of the Lord, as James 5 says, is wise and good and merciful for all who trust him." We, as we walk through suffering, if we are to walk through it in steady faithfulness, must understand this. We must arrive at the same kind of posture of heart and mind that Job was at when these things were responded to initially by him. It was profound statements about his understanding of God's providential governance over these things. And we'll see why that's so important as we continue on in this study, but I'm going to leave it there for now. And I want to kind of pick up this final lesson. Our theology is more important than our comfort. Our theology is more important than our comfort. You see this in this encounter with Job's wife at the end of this section that we read. If you pick up in chapter 2, in verse 7, it says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." So we have to kind of make sure we understand the situation here in the scene and really have a little bit of sympathy for Job's wife. I mean, in other words, we look at this and we might go, "Man, what's wrong with this woman? I mean, how about a little support here?" Well, it was her children too. You know, it was her sort of well-being and security and stability of life that got completely waylaid as well. And so she's observing all of this, and then suddenly this man who has been living this extensive and influential life of blamelessness, of fearing the Lord, of making sacrifices on behalf of his children regularly, interceding before the Lord on behalf of them, of having tremendous influence amongst all the people in his community and surrounding areas and all the servants that served under him and tended to his flock and all of his estate. That this man, suddenly all of it's being ripped away from him, and to top it all off, he is now covered in what Scripture calls loathsome sores that he begins to scrape with broken pottery. And so you see his wife's response to all this. She just reaches a point of utter and complete despair and contempt, probably elements of anger, of the kind of grief that cuts so, so deep. It says he struck him with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And as verse 8, he took pieces of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Just a note about that word evil. Some people want to go to that and say, I thought God was not the author of evil. This is a broad term about something bad happening, calamity. You know, it's a general term. It's not a technical term about God being the author of evil. Just a footnote there. But here's what you're seeing here. You're seeing Job demonstrate for us that sound understanding of the nature and power and extent of God's authority and the goodness and righteousness of his purposes, both in his blessings and in what he takes away, what he chooses to bring in the form of suffering, understanding who he is in truth is vastly more important than you and I receiving comfort. Or another way to put it would be, it's vastly more important than you and I being relieved of the suffering. Now, if you think about this, and we're not going to have time to go too far and too deep into this. This is what I was saying at the beginning of our time. We have to be pressed into thinking thoroughly about our own theology in these matters. We have to be pressed really, really hard to think carefully about what we think about God. As I already said, the alternative to God not being providential in governing both blessing and woe, how is it that you and I can allow ourselves to think something, anything less of God in the midst of our suffering, so much so that we are beginning to believe that what is most important for us in this well of grief is relief rather than clarity about who God is and the ability, the capacity to speak that with confidence and boldness. God is the one who made us. He is the one who redeemed us. He is the one who will sustain us. He is the one who will raise us up in the last day. Do you and I think that somehow in God's economy of things, or even in looking at this particular section of Job, that God's priority is your comfort and my comfort in this life? When he is the God of all comfort, who sits above time and space in this material world and is working out an eternal redemptive plan that we can't even come close to fathoming in all of its intricacies and all of its wonder. We cannot even come close to fathoming it. His ways, Isaiah says, are inscrutable. He's going to accomplish all that he purposes. And a significant component of that is the ultimate and final and full redemption bodily of his people. And so for you and I to slide into patterns of thinking in the midst of our suffering and travail in this life, that what we need more than anything else is to be relieved from the suffering, take heed. What you and I need more than anything else when we are going through trials is a right and fortified view of God Himself, and a clear and comprehensive understanding of His comprehensive redemptive purposes for humanity, but also for us individually. We can't even enter spiritually into the presence of God without going through the passageway of physical death, of a demise physically that might be fraught with pain and suffering physically and emotionally and everything else. If the ultimate end is for us to receive in this life comfort and relief from trial and pain and suffering, then we are completely missing what the ultimate stated plan and purpose of God is in redemption. And we need to take heed for that, because our theology, we can certainly see from this section, is far more important than our comfort. Let's pray.